Father, we thank you again this morning, Lord, for the grace that you've given to us to gather together, Lord, to come to your fountain and drink. Lord, we opened up with there is a fountain filled with blood, Lord, and you have plunged us into that fountain, Lord, that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and you remember them no more. Lord, we thank you. Father, then you've given us a fountain to drink of your Spirit, Lord, that we can come and have fellowship with you through the Son, Father, through his blood, and we can drink of that living fountain this morning. Lord, help us to continue to drink of that fountain as we look into the Scriptures. Father, pray for soundness of mind for myself and for each of us here, Lord, that our minds would be focused on you, what your Scriptures say to us, what your Spirit would be speaking to us this morning. Lord, help our minds, Lord, corral them in, that we stay focused, Lord, on what you would speak to us today. You are a great God, and we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, that again, we can sing these songs, Lord, but because they're real in our lives, there is a blessed assurance. Lord, we just thank you again for all these truths, and Father, speak to us now. Lord, we pray for those this morning who are in some way have an infirmity. Lord, I think of Tammy, of Lois and Ron Bassett and other ones. Lord, we just pray for them this morning. Lord, that you would take care of them and other ones. Lord, Father, would you just be our great physician this morning? Thank you, Lord, that you are here. We acknowledge that this is your church, that our gathering is unto you. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. Just come and have your way amongst us. Help yourself to us, Lord. We abandon ourselves to you. And Lord, would you control, Lord, and guide my thoughts and my tongue according to your Spirit's desire, according to your heart today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When I first started studying this chapter, I thought I would go through it pretty quick. I think this is probably the sixth lesson on it. Tim, I don't know if when before you guys left, if I was on the third chapter or not. Just so you know, I was waiting for you to get here before I'd finished. It's great to have you guys back again, you and Ruthie and the children. It's good to have you here again. After your torturous time in Colorado, I'm sure it's a breath of fresh air to be here. Thought I'd get that in. Anyway, it's great to have you. See you back again. We're still in 3. I should finish it today, this third chapter. There's been so much in there, in the chapter. Let's read it, and we'll move on from there. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the table between the two doors back there. And let's read then, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed unto this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it had happened, and you know this. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrances of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and all our distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, May our God and the Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So there's that chapter 13 verses. We've gone through them so many times. I centered what I was going to say around the word faith, the five examples of faith that are mentioned in this chapter. I think it's verses 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10 are those verses. So we kind of sprung off of those, and we'll finish that way today with the prayer that Paul makes for them. Paul was under tremendous stress, worrying about the church, whether they were pressing on with Jesus or not, having spent but a short time with them, and then through riot and evil men, he was pushed out of the city early after just spending a few weeks with them. So he worried, would they be growing in Christ, or was his labors there, his suffering there, were they in vain, were they hollow, did they amount to nothing, is what he worried about, and it bothered him a lot. And so he sent Timothy, left himself alone in Athens originally, and by the time Timothy got back, he was probably in Corinth. But he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how are they doing. Timothy goes there and he explores their hearts to see where they are. He meets them, and together as they gather together, Timothy discerns what's in their hearts, and he finds great news. He brings back to them that they are abounding in faith and in love. That's, you know, what we read here. And when he brings that word to Paul, Paul is so excited. He says, doesn't he, in verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions and all of our distresses, we were comforted concerning you because of your faith. And not because of their financial condition, not because even of their health condition, not because of their families or their educational, but because of their faith. That was what was paramount to Paul. That's what Christ is looking at, is are we walking with Him? The Spirit comes amongst us to encourage us to walk in Him. So that was what Paul was saying. He was so encouraged. He says in verse 8, for now we live. It means now I can enjoy life. I can finally exhale because you're doing well. And the way we live as Christians is so important. Knowing truth is useless other than it will convict us in that day unless we're living truth. Hearing a good sermon does you absolutely no good. In fact, it'll be held against me in that day if I do not respond to that sermon or that message I heard on the radio or that book I read that challenged me. Unless I live it out, it will convict me in that day. It will become a witness against me. And in that day, those words will stand up and will convict me. Said, no, you were there. You heard this man say that. You know God spoke to you. You knew that you were convicted in your conscience, but you did not work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the very things that we've heard, that we may have enjoyed, that we may have agreed to, that may have excited us, will become witnesses against us in that day. It's a serious thing, isn't it? It's a tremendous privilege to gather together and to worship God and to hear the word preached, but it is a tremendous responsibility. It's not something to be taken lightly. So that's what Paul says, though he's so excited to see that those Thessalonians were going on with what he had preached to them, what he had taught them, what the other brothers had taught them. And he says, now we can live, we can enjoy life. We saw in chapters 18 of the book of Acts how when Timothy came back, verse 5 of chapter 18, when Timothy came back, Paul got tremendous courage and boldness, and he challenged the Jews where he was in Corinth, and he shook the dust off from his feet, and he went and preached outside of them, and many came to Christ. Paul spoke with tremendous boldness. He had great courage because this is exactly it. I can enjoy life now because the Thessalonians are living living for Christ. My words were not in vain. They were accompanied by the Spirit of God, and they knew true new birth, and it gave him such courage that he went like a lion towards those in Corinth. And again, a church was birthed there as well. So that gets us close to being caught up to where we are today. The last word I want to mention is he says that in our afflictions and in our distresses you comforted us. The word distresses in some translations and indeed is can be correct in the Greek. It means necessity. That Paul said there was necessities laid upon him. He couldn't live like everybody else. Paul had to live a certain way. He had to go without this and without this. He had to put his body under. He had to live because there was necessity laid upon him that woe am I if I preach not the gospel of Christ. He was called as an apostle unto God, and we think, oh wow, I'd love to be an apostle. I'd love to be that. That is good. It's good. It's a good thing to desire the position of eldership, but there is a necessity then laid upon your gifting. Whatever your gifting is, there's a certain thing. If you, Sue didn't learn to play the piano because she decided one day, hey, I'm going to play the piano. If you want to play the piano, if you want to play the guitar, if you want to play any instrument, if you want to be an athlete, now certainly some people are naturally more gifted than others and they can learn things maybe somewhat easier, but unless they apply themselves, there is a necessity laid on to anyone who wants to be an expert in something, whether it's floor laying or it's farming. There's a certain necessity that is laid upon you, rising early, working late, studying what materials to use, whatever it is. So as brothers and sisters, as Christians born again, there is necessity laid upon us. If we're going to be Christians, God expects certain disciplines in our life. Some of it is not to be of the world, but to be separate from the world. He says, come out from among the world and be different. Don't be a jerk. That's not what it is. But to be different, that the stench of the world does not permeate my soul or my outer life. My inner life comes out and permeates my outer life and those around me. That's what it's to be. And so Paul had these necessities. We all have necessities laid upon us, responsibilities laid upon us as those who are Christ bearers. That's what the name Christopher means, or Christians, that we've come out from Christ and we are Christ bearers. What was he like? Well, we're bearing his image to a lost world. We're his ambassadors to a lost world. What should we look like? How should we act? So Paul says again, there's necessities laid upon us. And now with that, we're caught up here to this, the fifth and sixth point of faith. And I've got them written here someplace, the 6 points, which I probably have memorized. But anyway, originally there was a search for faith. There was that he wanted to then, if there was faith there, he sent Timothy to encourage that faith. There was the discovery of faith, that he did find faith there. This faith then comforts Paul. It encourages Paul. That's what our faith does. Again, thinking of faith as living right for Jesus, being on fire for Jesus, following through on what we've heard. This is what the faith is in those instances. And now number 5 is there is a perfecting of faith. And number 6, there is the prayer of faith. So those are the 6 headings. So today we want to get 5 and 6 and finish this chapter, the perfecting of faith. As we read about it, let's look down into verse 10. Night and day, it says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. That we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See how critical it is to Paul, to the apostle, to the Spirit of God who wrote this. This is outbreathed by God. It's your faith that he wants to build up our faith. So he said he prayed exceedingly. The word means super abundantly. It means to overflow all bounds. Have you ever heard anyone pray where they just overflowed all bounds? This is not only in quantity, but also in quality. Paul said, I prayed exceedingly. It wasn't just pray for my uncle's neighbor's dog. I mean, I'm not trying to be rude, but I mean, there was something in Paul that he could pray exceedingly. It was a passionate prayer. It was abundant in quality as well as quantity. So again, the word means to be super abounding, to overflow all bounds. Ephesians 3:20 says, doesn't it, that exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God answers exceeding abundantly. So Paul's praying exceedingly. He's passionate. He's boiling over with these prayers. praying that he might see their face again. There is two things he prays, praying night and day exceedingly that we may see your face. Paul says, I want to see you again. I love you, and I want to see you again. The joy he had. He had no home. I remember David Weatherly saying, I have no brothers or sisters. I don't have a mom and dad. I don't have children. The church is my family. This is the way it was with Paul. He has nobody but you, but me. I mean, not Paul, but you know what I mean. There was nobody he had but them. And so he said, I want to see you again. And somehow he had the capacity in Christ, as we'll see, to love so many people, to love them as his own flesh and blood. You're my children in the Lord. Wow, what a privilege, isn't it? Could you imagine gathering with a group of people where every one of them has come in because of your testimony and they're dependent upon you for their life stream, in a sense, as you point them to Christ? This is all he had. I want to see your faces again. This is my praying night and day, that I can see you again, that I can be in your presence again. How precious the assembling of the saints is, that I might see your face again. Whether or not he did, we're not sure. Very possible. When he took his third missionary journey, he went through Macedonia, and I know he got close to Thessalonica. So whether he got there or not, no one knows for sure. It's very likely at least he would have met some of the saints, would have come to meet him as he drew close. And maybe he himself went there. We don't know. But that's what he prayed, that he might see their faces again. It says the second thing he prayed, that he might have this opportunity to perfect, as it says, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word perfect there doesn't mean perfection as we think of perfection. Ooh, they were perfect. Christian perfection. That's not what it's talking about. The word literally means to mend their nets. To mending nets. That's how the word is used in the Greek. A mending of nets. In Matthew 4, I think maybe around verse 1 even, it says that Jesus met the brothers there and they were mending their nets. That's this word. He wants to mend their nets. There's something that needs some mending there. It means a right ordering and arrangement to complete something, to make it sound, to make it fit, to equip it for something. So he wants to equip their faith. He wants to add something to it. He wants to perfect it. He says, there's something lacking in it. But this is the wonderful thing. Though there's something lacking in it, it wasn't their fault. Okay? That's not what it is. They had been putting into practice what they had heard from Paul. Paul's preaching, they embraced and they lived it out. We can read about it in the first chapter. He praises them that throughout all of Macedonia, people have heard of their faith. I mean, they're living it. They're not just hearing it and taking notes or whatever. They are living it. And so much so that around the whole area, people talked about these saints in Thessalonica. They are amazing. So they had been putting into practice what they had previously been taught. They were walking in what was the truth. They were applying Paul's teaching in their very lives. But he said, I want to perfect that which is lacking. That which through the premature interruption of his labors as a teacher among them, he had been unable to impart unto them, because he was kicked out and he wasn't able to give them more of the gospel that he wanted to give them. So he said, I got so much more to tell you about Jesus Christ, about the Father, about the Son. I want to tell you about the Godhead. I don't just want to give you doctrine. I want to tell you about this God that we serve. And from him flows doctrine and those things. But I was only able to give you such a small portion. I want to come because there's something lacking in what you know about him, so I want to give you more. If I could just come amongst you and give you more. And so some of it is mentioned in the fourth and fifth chapter of this epistle. He writes to them then because he's not sure. He writes a second epistle to add to what he wasn't able to tell them. So that's part of what's in the book that we'll get into as we go through the fourth and fifth chapter. But that's what was lacking, not because they had done something wrong, because they were lazy, because they weren't applying the truth. They were doing that. They just needed to hear more. You and I are drowning in truth. If the Thessalonians would know what we've heard, wow. You know, do your iPads or your iPhones. Pull down messages all over the world from anybody. You know, get on the internet and Google them. And then besides all the hundreds of messages we've heard here from some of the great, I admire some of the greatest men in the world, I believe, have been here, holy men, preached to us. We're drowning in it. Those poor Thessalonians, they knew, they had heard so little, but man, they were living it, and their faith shook their world. Our faith can shake this community. Our faith can shake our areas or wherever it is God has planted us. Think not little of what you have heard or the faith that you have. It's able to turn kingdoms upside down. It's able to throw down strongholds and tear them down. What we have heard, if we live it, we can tear cultures apart. Hallelujah. We can rip cultures apart and change things forever if we live it, if we're willing to live it and believe that God is in it. You know, wow, there's nothing weak about what we've heard or who we are in Christ. We're not wimpy little paupers laying on a curb looking for handouts. We've got God in our midst. We've got God within us. We've got the Spirit of God. If we live the truth, it is powerful when we live the truth. So, you know, be expectant. You know, be encouraged. It's wonderful what God can do. So, yeah, they were lacking, but it was because Paul had to he was pulled away from that. And he says, that which is lacking in your faith, again, you realize, again, it's their Christian life. This is what he wanted to inject to them, power to live the Christian life. This is what's important. If we live the Christian life, everything else will come out, won't it? Why focus on that which is temporary? We begin to learn this the older we get and the more feeble we get. We realize when we're young, we think that we're going to take some. We don't realize how short our lives are. You know, and so we're pursuing all these things that are vapors. And then you get towards the end of your life. I'm not saying I'm there yet. I think I got another 40, 50 years left. But, you know, as you do get closer, you realize that you're not taking anything out of here. You know, you're not taking anything out of here. The house you're working for, the cars you're going for, your kids' education, you're not taking any of that with you. You're just taking your relationship with Christ and you alone. You're not taking your wife's relationship with you. You're not taking your husband's relationship with you across the threshold. You're taking yours and yours and yours alone. That's all it is that we're taking out of here. Live for Jesus. So Paul says, again, it's your faith. I want to add to that which is lacking in your faith. Again, faith here now is to be understood as confidence, or not as confidence in God as in these previous verses, but it's faith as the body of Christian doctrine. This is the one different usage of it of the five times is this one, where here it is actually that I might add to your faith. It's the Christian doctrine, what he had taught them. I want to add to what I've taught you. I want to give you more teaching on Christ. You need to know who he is. This is what he's saying. Alex spoke about it when he read Jude 3. Beloved, I wish above, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. That's the word faith. It's the body of doctrine. He said, oh, we've got to fight for this solid doctrine. Don't let the insipid, anemic culture change the awesomeness of God, the absolute right of God to men's lives. That those things don't minimize the power of God, even the wrath of God or the fear of God for mushiness. Don't neglect those things. Paul, he said, this was once and for all delivered unto the saints. It makes me think that phrase when it says once for all delivered, once delivered to the saints, it means you can't add to it. So where the Book of Mormon came from, I don't know, because this was delivered once and it's never going to be added to. It was delivered once and for all. What was given to us by the apostles is enough. There is no more. So anyway, this is the faith that he's talking about. I want to add to your faith. In Acts 2:42, it said they remained steadfast daily in the apostles' doctrine / teaching. That's where they were in that. So that's what it's talking about. He said, I want to add to that. That which is lacking, I want to add to that. It says then in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter in verse 3, because again, this subject is that I could add to your faith. Oh, I want to add to your faith and to perfect what is lacking in your faith. 2 Epistle to Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 says this, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith is growing exceedingly. His prayer was answered. Their faith was growing exceedingly. So his prayer, his concern was being fulfilled. Their faith was growing exceedingly. How about ours? You know, I don't want to play Bernard up, but he's going to be here in about a week in 2 days or something, and then he's going to meet with us over camp time. Will he say, you guys have been growing in the Lord? You guys have really been growing in the Lord. I can see it. I sense it in the spirit. You've been growing. And who cares who Bernard is? What is God saying about us? That's what matters. Who cares what a man is? We don't, you know, that's not where we're going to get our acclimates from a man. They're coming from God and from Christ. So anyway, that's the part. So that's the perfecting of the faith. That was number five. Number six, our last one then. We move into these last verses. He prays these things in verses 11 through 13. He prays. This being again, this, as we look in it, let's read them again. We'll take them verse by verse. But this is one of the, again, the Thessalonians' first epistle is probably the first book Paul wrote. That makes it one of the earliest Christian documents ever written. And in it, what's important is their view of who Christ was. Is he God or isn't he? What did the early church think? And you hear these pontificators who are intelligent idiots saying that, well, something changed in the fourth century that they then made Jesus divine. Prior to that, that's not really what the early church believed. Well, let's see what the early church believed. This is one of the earliest Christian documents ever that we have. And as such, it supplies us with a testimony of the early church's theology, Christology, who is Jesus. Okay? Here's a couple things. Here, prayer is addressed to Jesus Christ co-jointly with the Father. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct you. Prayer is co-jointly directed to God the Father and to the Son. Co-jointly, as though they're equal. There's no separation there. There's not like, and we'll just add Jesus as a little tab, even though he cannot answer our prayers. It's only the Father who can. That he's on, it could have just as well said to Jesus Christ and our Father. Could have just as well. So the early church, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, co-jointly joined them, that you can pray to them, to the Father or the Son in the Spirit, all three. Anyway, so here's another one. He is associated with God the Father as the controller of the ways of men, because the prayer is, will you direct us? So the Father, will you direct us? Jesus, will you direct? Thus giving to Jesus the same authority, the same power to direct men's lives as the Father has. Again, co-joined in that. The Greek verb to direct our hearts is in the singular. Again, tying the two together. It doesn't mean that there's direction for one and not for the other. There again, equally joined to that verb, direct our hearts. Or direct our lives. Will you direct that? So the verb is singular, meaning it covers both Jesus and the Father. Again, making him co-equal in the ability to pray and answer prayer. Co-equal in who we pray to. Co-equal in power and authority. Father and the Son. That's what that verb does. 2 Thessalonians, we won't turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. They are again addressed together. And in fact, the little literal translation of that verse would read, but God himself, notice that, God himself, even our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's mentioned in there and it's done almost in the Greek, literally it's in the singular. And God himself, that is our Father and Jesus Christ, God, both God. So the early church definitely believed that Jesus was divine. Now we get into the prayer. In this prayer, in these last three verses, there's three requests that Paul make, and this is what we got to get through, is these three requests. Verse 11 we read, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So that's the first thing he says. You know, again, he kind of says he's still praying this. This is what he had prayed, and now he's praying this immediately. This is fresh, coming off his pen, off his lips, or off his quill. And off his lips, may we come together again. Well, God, will you direct my path to them? I know it's not my choice. Paul had experienced so many things, knowing when he tried to go here, God forbid him to go here and here and here. He says, Lord, you got to direct my path to these guys again. I want to see them again. So that's the first thing. Bring them together. That's what he's asking for. The second thing we find in verse 12 And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. So there's his second prayer. We give him to increase and to abound in love. There's his second request. The third request then is found in verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. That's what the third one, to establish our hearts in holiness. Three things then. Ken, will you bring my paths to them again? Will you cause them to abound in love? Will you establish their hearts in holiness? Three things, and it's good for us. Holy Spirit, will you meet with us? Yes, he will. Direct our paths to you, O God. Direct our paths into the ways of God. May we walk according to his word. May we walk according to his will. O Lord, don't let my feet take me any place that you don't want me to go. Keep me away from there, Lord. So that's his first prayer. May we increase and abound in love. May we be established in holiness. So those are our three things. So first one is a short one again. Direct our ways to you. To direct our ways literally means to make a straight path for us. You know, the shortest distance from any two places is a straight line. Lord, I want to get there. Take me there. Give me the shortest path. Boom, right there. We want the shortest path to sanctification. Don't we do a quick work? Boom. You know, perfect me right. Boom, right now. That's going to happen. It'll be boom right now, but it'll be when Jesus Christ comes again. Or when we cross over, that'll be the shortest path for us. So that's that first prayer. And again, it may have happened in his third journey. Verse 11, that was it. Direct our way to you. Secondly, Lord, make us to increase and abound in love one to another and to all. And then Paul says, just as we do to you. You know, these are great words and we're going to look into them. Paul says, what I've asked God to do in your life, he's already done it in my life. In fact, I exhibited it to you guys. Parents, tell your children all you want to, but if you're not living it, it ain't going to help a lot. Paul said, as a good parent, as a good shepherd, I live this way amongst you, even as we do with you. Even as I've exhibited my life to you. This is what Paul is saying. So let's look at this. There's some good stuff in there. It says again then, to increase. The word means, we'll give some definitions and then we'll get into some of the meat. To increase means to extend or to enlarge. Enlarge their ability to love. Okay? To extend, enlarge. To superabound. To exist in abundance. Okay? In love. You know what the word love means, don't you? Which love we're talking about. Of the five that are used in the Greek language, this one is agape. Depending what accent you want to put on it, if you're British or not. So to abound in love, increase again, to enlarge, to extend, to superabound, to exist in abundance. That's what he wants them to do. And then he says, and to abound, a very similar word, but a little bit different. To abound means to have more than enough. So there's someone that you got a rough time with. They rub you the wrong way. You just don't hit it off. And so, God, fill me with your type of love, a love that is more than enough. The word picture is John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus. What happened? Did his food, was it enough to go around? Picture the fish and the loaves as love. Did he have enough love to go around to all those thousands? He did, but didn't he have some left over? Yeah, he had 12 baskets full of stuff. This is what it means to love the person that you can't stand. Love them so much that when you're done loving them sacrificially, you say, you know what? I can still love them more. I got more in here than what they took from me. That's what the word means. Wow. What a challenge. This is Paul's prayer that they would increase, you know, to just flourish in love, but to go beyond that so that they've got more than they need to love these jerks. You know, these guys full of elbows, the guys that are full of sandpaper, when you brush them, they rub you wrong. But when you're done loving them anyway, it's like, you know what? I want to love them more. Think of Richard Vermeer as he was in prison for 14 years and they beat him senseless. And he said, the more they beat me, the more I loved him. He couldn't help it as they beat his feet and bruised him and threw him and beat him almost to death and threw him in a dungeon and spit upon him. And he looked at him and they, you know, we saw the clip. What are you doing? We told you not to pray. What are you doing? I'm praying for you, is what he said. He couldn't help but love them. This is what this word means, to abound. That when there's someone that you can't stand and we're called to love them, by the grace of God, we can still love them. And when we're done, it's like, you know what? I can love them again. It's amazing. I can love them again. That's what it means. Isn't that wonderful? So that's his prayer, that they would increase and that they would abound in love one to another. It's easy to love ourselves and say how much we love each other when we're at home in our prayer room or someplace. But when we're together this morning and we're having potluck together, when we're painting a house together, when we're doing whatever together, when Paul's having to work with all of us trying to herd cats to get a food thing, Paul, will you love us anyway? You know, it takes the love of God because our human love ain't going to do it. You know, we can go a certain distance, and some people are more kind and kind of loving, but it's a filial love. It's a different type of love. This is agape love. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:13 to love, by love, serve one another. Be a bondservant to one another by love. This is what it tells us, agape. This is the love. It is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. Well, what if I don't find them precious? That's why it's God's love and not yours. It's not mine. By the preciousness of the one loved. It is a love of esteem and of evaluation. I don't evaluate them very well. I don't esteem them that highly. That's why I need agape love. You think everybody's lovely? Not all of us find certain people so easy to love. Usually because we get something back from it. That's not agape love. You know, it is the most noble word for love in the Greek language. Agape love is not kindled by the merit of worth of its object. It originates in its own God-given nature. God is love. It is the kind of love that God has towards us. It delights in giving, never in receiving. What do you think of that? It's a love that never delights in receiving. It doesn't care about receiving. It can't help but love. Doesn't care. Water's wet, not because it wants to get wet back again. It can't help but be wet. And that's a poor example of God's love. But anyway, still true. It delights in giving, never in receiving. The love keeps on loving when the loved one is unresponsive. Wow. When they don't respond to you, when they reject you, when they walk away from you, it goes on loving. I mean, is this alien to us? Amen. It certainly is. When that one that is loved upon is unkind, when they're unlovable and unworthy, it is an unconditional love. Agape love desires only the good of the one who is loved. It is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. This is the kind of love that God gives to us. It is the kind of love that God desires his people to have towards others, even including their enemies. Very few uses in the Greek literature exist. Only a few examples of this love exist in Greek literature outside of the Bible. It's used at least 106 times in the New Testament, this kind of love. One man says it's used 300 times. Now, I don't know how someone gets from 106 to 300. Obviously, someone's reading the Amplified Version or something. But anyway, I don't know. But it's used at least 106 times in the New Testament. This type of love that you and I have gotten, almost, we don't know what it is. We cannot generate it ourselves. We cannot pump ourselves up to it. If God doesn't give it to us, we don't got it. But spending time with him gives it to us. This is the love. Love one to another. Anyone know what John 3:16 says? Yes. Anybody know what 1 John 3:16 says? That's different. By this, we know agape love. Because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life for us. This is love, that we should lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. This is love. That's 1 John 3:16. And then it says, to the brother and then to all, there is no limit to the heart's capacity to love. Isn't that amazing? Our hearts have no... There's no stoppage. I mean, our hearts are so big, there is no limit to the heart's ability to love. God put the love of all these people in Paul's heart, and Paul could have had more. His heart wasn't the problem. Our hearts aren't the problem. If God puts that love in us, we might lack opportunity, but we never lack storage room. There's no limit to how much we can love. Isn't that great? No limit to the love of God. And we find out then when Paul wrote his second epistle to the Thessalonians, verse 1 and verse 3, which we've quoted about their faith, it also says this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other." They took what he said here in the first epistle, and by the time he writes his second, it's become a fact in their lives. Their love has abounded. We read the word, what it means. It's abounded to one another. They obeyed the word. God filled their hearts with love, and they suffered. They were tortured. They suffered loss of all things. Their city turned against them. They became the offscouring of all things, and they loved, and it abounded unto love. So that's the answer to Paul's second prayer. It was answered because they abounded in love. Then the third thing, verse 13, "so that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before God and before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." We got to notice something here, this little this thing that connects the verses 12 and 13, because there was no numbers there before. Love isn't an end to itself, though it is the queen of the Christian character. It isn't an end to itself. See what it says there. Let's read 12 with it. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love." Now I'm going to jump to 13. "That you would abound in love so that he may establish your hearts in holiness." You want to talk about holiness outside of love? It's a farce. If I do not love, I can know nothing of holiness. If I am a man who knows holiness, I am a lover. This is what it says. Paul said, you got to know this agape love. You've got to abound in it. You've got to increase in it so that your heart would be established in holiness. If it doesn't abound in agape love and increase in agape love, you cannot know holiness. Wow. Wow. It's easy to talk about holiness. That's, you know, put the tire where it hits the road. How about love? Because if I don't have this love, I'll never be established in holiness. Wow, isn't that something? We think if we don't do a bunch of things, we're holy. No, we're not. If I shut myself off from you all, I'm not getting anywhere near holiness. And live my life just kind of, and don't give myself to you, or you giving yourself to others, one another's. We can't know holiness. It's a facade. It's a delusion, isn't it? That's what this says. It's a delusion. So that, or to this end, the King James Version says, to this end, abound in love, to this end, that you might be established, so that you may be established. He may establish our hearts blameless in holiness. Notice the purpose of this love is so that we may be established in holiness. No agape love, no holiness. Blameless. It means deserving no censorship, free from fault or defect. It doesn't mean that we don't occasionally stumble. It doesn't mean that we've got it all together. But the principal character of our life is to love. Love. And when we do, God says, well, he might have blown it, but he really tried to love you. And I see no censorship. I'm not going to censor that in his life. Do you want to stand before God and not be censored? Love. Love. No judgmentalism. No condemnation. Love. Then there's nothing for him to censor in our lives. Wow. This is amazing, isn't it? Deserving no censor, free from fault or defect. Again, you've heard the example of it before when you have refrigerator art and your first grader draws a picture of mom and dad and themselves holding their little hands with the sun behind him and maybe a cat down there. I'm thinking of one I saw when there was three of us in the home. There was a little cat there. Well, we just had one at that time, but you could have two. Anyway, you look at it and it's not going in the Smithsonian. It's not getting there. It is not. I love good art. That ain't good art, but it is blameless art, isn't it? You look at that. Man, is that good. I didn't know I had blue hair, but man, it looks good. Isn't it? It's blameless. And that's what it is, because it was done in love. You're blameless. You might have fouled it up somehow, but you meant it in love. That's all that matters, that we love one another. You know, this is what it is. blameless in holiness. Holiness here, it's interesting. This word is only used three times in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for holiness. It's a moral purity is what it means. It's not the separateness, the apartness. Holy, to be holy means apartness. But because of my apartness, not apartment, apartness, being set apart by God, and I know Him, and because I'm exercising this apartness from the world and onto Christ by the Spirit, and I'm nurturing that, because of that, there works in my life a holiness which is exemplified, which is shown in love. That's what it is, to be shown love. So this holiness, it's a moral purity. In each place, character is in view. It's our character. It's not the doctrine. It's our character. Perfect in the case of the Lord Jesus, who was growing towards perfection in the case of the Christian. So in Jesus it was perfect, in us we're growing towards this perfection. Here the exercise of love is declared to be the means. The exercise of love is declared to be the means God uses to develop likeness to Christ in His children. Love is what He uses, exercises in our lives to be conformed to His image. It is love. And the absence of love is the absence of the image of Christ. And this is true agape love. It doesn't mean that I'm loving everything everybody does and we love it. That's not what it's talking about. True love can love. It'll go up to someone and hug him and say, you know what, brother, you need to change your ways. Love can do that. You know, it's not some mushy thing. That's phileo love, but not this love. This love is a strong love. It's a godly love. It's a wonderful love. Anyway, it's declared to be the means God uses to develop likeness to Christ in His children. The sentence may be paraphrased thus: the Lord enable you more and more to spend your lives in the interests of others, to spend your life in the interests of others, in order that God may so establish you in Christian character now that you may be vindicated from every charge that might possibly be brought against you at the judgment seat of Christ. What a beautiful thing that is. The Lord enable you more and more to spend your lives in the interests of others in order that He may establish you in Christian character now that you may be vindicated from every charge that might possibly be brought against you at the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that great? And love doesn't only just love the church, it also loves the lost. It can't be stopped. It loves everywhere. Love also establishes the heart in holiness. I don't have the time, but Ephesians 4, especially verse 16, you can check it out. It talks about the body building itself up in love. This is how the body is built up, in love. We can think of so many things that are right. Doctrine is right. Truth is right. We must be in that. Teaching is right. Spiritual gifts are right, but the body is built up in, let all those things happen in love. That's how the body is built up. Built up in love. So why does love purify? Why is it that if I love somebody, it's pure? Here's some reasons why. In its essence, sin is self-centeredness. Sin is selfishness. You consider almost every sin you can think of, it's drawn back to selfishness. This is why men would cheat on their families, because they only care about themselves and not about what it could cost. I talked to a lady this last week on a walk, and she did not understand, I don't either, how her husband has chosen the bottle. This is a good, upstanding family. He chose the bottle over his two children and his wife. Why is that? Selfishness. He'd rather have that buzz at that moment. There's something about it. Every sin you can think of starts from self and selfishness, where love is the opposite of that, isn't it? It is the opposite. Why does love purify? It is the essence. Sin is selfishness, self-centeredness. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. What? We all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. Self-centeredness. That's the definition of sin. One of them, from man's end of it. Love is the opposite of sin. Love is unselfishness, for love seeks not its own. 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeks not its own. Sin always wants its own. Separates itself from one another. There's an early man who was born in like 155 A.D., Tertullian. He died in like 240 A.D. Tertullian, he was one of the early church fathers, okay? Lived about 50 years after John died. He said this, it is mainly the deeds of love so noble. He's writing about what was witnessed, what was happening in their culture again. So it is mainly the deeds of a love that is so noble that lead many, that is worldly people, to put a brand upon us. So there's a love that's happening amongst the church that is so noble that the culture, the world, is putting a brand upon them. And they say, see how they love one another. That's where the phrase came from. See how they love. The world said, see how they love one another. See how they love one another. They say, how they are ready even to die for one another. They say, for they themselves would sooner be put to death than hurt one of their own. Is that amazing? See how they love one another, how they so love one another. They would rather die than be separated from one another. Rather die than betray someone to the world. And we're so quick to betray. That's what it says. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 13, 35. 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this. This is how we know love has been perfected. This is how, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. See, they're blameless because of this great love. And even as He is, what's He talking about? He's talking about love. Even as Jesus loved, so do my followers love. Even as He is, so are we in this world. The subject is loving one another. Even as He is loving us, so we're loving one another in this world, in this lifespan that we have. So, what a challenge to be blameless in love, isn't it? That's the thing, to be blameless in love. And when we see Christ, as it says here at the end, that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, because we're going to stand before Him. This speaks of the very moment when Christ comes back and we're going to meet Him. If we're alive when He comes back, we're going to, first the dead will rise, and then we're going to meet with Him in the air, and He wants to present us blameless because of love has been established in our hearts. He wants to present us blameless at that moment. But we will also all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may give an account. It's interesting. The Thessalonian epistles are full of the thought of Jesus coming back. The first chapter ends with it. The second chapter ends with it. The third chapter ends with it. The fourth chapter talks about it. The fifth chapter talks about it. You go to the second epistle and the second chapter talks about it. And the third chapter talks about it. It's full of Jesus is coming. Get our eyes off of the temporary things. Jesus is coming. And He is no fool who lives that way and forgets about these temporary things for eternal things. Because Jesus is coming. And so this is what it says, that He will present us before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. He's going to do that. And